Bibles that you have with you. And if you would, go to the Gospel of Mark. And this evening, we're going to find ourselves in Mark chapter 15. And we're going to start with verse number 22. Going to work our way down to verse number 39. But we start again in verse number 22, and that is going to be out of Mark chapter 15. Now, we find ourselves together this evening on, again, what the church over the years has come to call Good Friday. And, you know, I don't know about you, but some time back, I asked myself, why do we call this Good Friday? Because if you think about it, this is the day that Jesus went to the cross, and I can remember always thinking, that just seems kind of strange that this would be called Good Friday. You look into it and you find a couple of things. One thing that I found is if you speak to any linguist, and a linguist is someone who is an expert on languages, a linguist would tell you that it is believed that in the Old English, the word good actually came from a word that meant holy. And so there was a time that this day was actually called Holy Friday. But then also there's something else here, and this makes all the sense in the world to me, and that is, there is the crucifixion, there is the cross, but what comes 3 days later? The resurrection. And understand, you can't have a resurrection without a what? A crucifixion. And so that's good. Jesus has got to die in order to rise. And that's good. It's Good Friday. And you know, as we go into God's Word then, this is what we're going to focus in on. We're going to focus in on the death of Jesus. We're going to focus in on the cross, and that is our focus. And so I take us then this evening to Mark chapter 15 again, starting with verse number 22. But before we get into this, this is what I must do, and that is I must set the context. I must set the scene. And so let me do that. Now, just remember, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem the Sunday prior. That day that the church calls Palm Sunday. And you remember that we looked at the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem last Sunday. We did that. And you remember the reason for his travel to Jerusalem, but we are told in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus said that he would, and I'll take it out of Scripture, of course, but Jesus said that he would be handed over to the chief priest and to the scribes, and that they would condemn him to death, deliver him over then to the Romans, where he would be mocked and spit on, flogged, and that he then would be killed, but then 3 days later he would rise up. That comes out of Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. So in other words, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for what reason? He had gone to Jerusalem to die. And we need to understand Jesus was born to die. That was his purpose. You hear sometimes people say, well, that guy, he was born to shoot a basketball. Or that guy was born to do this. Jesus was born to die. And that's why he went to Jerusalem. He spends that week there. Then at the end of the week, there comes the evening that he is arrested, he is betrayed by Judas, he is taken away, and then all through the evening Jesus is placed on trial by the Jews. The whole event, by the way, that trial conducted by the Jews, illegal. By Jewish law, trials were to take place in the daytime, never at night. I do find it interesting, if you'll do this with me, if you'll look, and you do have your Bibles open to Mark 15, look over at Mark 15, verse number 1 for just a moment. It's interesting what it says there. But it says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And then they bound Jesus and they took him over to Pilate. I find that interesting because there was a slim part of the trial that took place at daylight. It tells us right there. You know why they did that? So that they could say, we kept the law. You can't tell us we didn't. The sun was up. We were doing this. And that's what you see there. But the trial occurs. Caiaphas, the high priest, during the trial, he charged Jesus with what? You remember, he charged Jesus with blasphemy. And then after doing that, he sent him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, Jesus actually went through two trials. There was the Jewish trial. There was the Roman trial. Pilate now gets him early in the morning, around 6 o'clock. By the way, Pilate, the governor of Judea, appointed by Rome, what was one of the things that he was responsible to do? One thing that he was responsible for was he was judge. And so you could say then that we have this second trial of Jesus that takes place, but we also have Pilate questioning Jesus. That's what we have. And in the end, he finds what about Jesus? He looks at Jesus and he says, there's nothing with this guy. I find no guilt here. Nothing. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 15, verse number 14, as the crowd yelled out that they wanted Jesus crucified, Pilate said, okay, well, you tell me, what evil has he done? What has he done? In other words, again, Pilate found no guilt associated with Jesus after the Jews had sent him Jesus. And so after Pilate had no more business with Jesus, he is sent off to be what? To be scourged, to be flogged. We're told that in verse number 15 of this chapter. By the way, let me just say this, because we have addressed flogging before. It was flogging that usually killed a person. Roman soldiers beating a man with leather whips. At the end of each leather strip was tied glass, nails. The entire body would be scourged, and yet Jesus lived through that. And then he's sent off to be crucified. Scripture, by the way, tells us that the Roman soldiers then led him away. They take him and they lead him away. As a matter of fact, we're told in the 16th verse of this chapter that an entire battalion of Roman soldiers took him away. Understand this, that's 600 soldiers. That's 600. And as the soldiers took Jesus, we're told that they mocked him. By the way, all through the night with the Jewish leaders and even with Pilate that morning, Jesus was mocked. It started at his arrest in the garden, and it went all night long. It continued with Pilate. It continued then with the soldiers, 600 of them. What was some of the mocking? What did it look like? Well, we are told in Scripture that the soldiers covered Jesus with a purple robe, something that a king would wear. They mocked him in that. They said, you're king? Really? And so they put a robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. What's that? That's a crown that a king would wear. Again, it's mocking him. They even saluted him. It tells us in verse number 18, the same chapter, it says that they said to him, Hail, King of the Jews. That is the exact same statement that they would say to Caesar. Hail, Caesar. And yet they say this to Jesus, Hail, King of the Jews. Scripture tells us that they struck Jesus with a stick, a reed. They spit on him. They knelt down to him. They knelt to him. And again, just mockery. And after all this, we are then told in verse number 20 that they led him to the cross. And now this is where we pick this up. Actually, we pick it up in verse 22, and this evening what I have for you, I have 4 points out of all this, 4 thoughts that we're just going to have to lay here for you, to lay out for you. But if you're a note taker, this is what you'll want to write down. Point number one in all this, out of the 4 points, point number one is the horrible crucifixion. That's point number one. The horrible crucifixion. We see it starting in verse 22. It goes to the end of verse number 25. Let me read verse 22. This is what it says. It says, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Golgotha, and we'll stop right there. Golgotha, that's the Aramaic. The Latin word is Calvary. Understand that this cross and the crucifixion, it would have taken place on a roadside. Maybe you have the picture in your mind that this took place on a hill somewhere, way out of the city of Jerusalem. That is not so. The Romans knew what they were doing, and this is what they did, but crucifixion took place on the major roadways that would go into the city. Why? So that everybody that came into that city knew, you follow Rome or this is what happens to you. And it was always a reminder. By the way, you also look back at verse number 22. You see that this word means place of the skull. I've often wondered, what is that? You may read sometimes that somebody says, well, he was crucified at a place that looked like a skull. That's never really been proven. You know what it boils down to? After crucifixion, the body usually was left on the cross. The birds of the air would come and begin to eat the flesh. And what would be left? the skull, the skeleton. Sometimes the skeleton would eventually just drop off of the cross, and it was not unusual, of course, to look at the crosses as you went into the city, and there would be skulls, there would be skeletons piled up around the crosses as you went into the city. It's horrible. Then you look at verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now I want to stop there. At this point, some think that this might have been an act of some kind of compassion, finally. Some kind of compassion. Somebody out there said, got to give him something. Jesus, he's in the greatest of pain. I mean, he's been scourged. His skin has literally been torn from his body. Scourging, by the way, many times exposed internal organs. And yet at this moment, someone comes, offers up wine mixed with myrrh. Maybe some compassion here. By the way, let me say this about the myrrh aspect of this. Myrrh was more than just a perfume. Myrrh also acted as a painkiller. It eased pain. But you look back at this and look at the verse. What does it say at the end? What it says at the end is, he didn't take it. He didn't want it. Yes, why? I mean, if it's me, I'm taking it. Why didn't he? Here's why. Jesus was bound and determined, and don't miss this. Jesus was bound and determined to drink the full cup of the wrath of God, and he was going to experience every part of it. He's not going up there with something in him that keeps him from feeling all the pain that the wrath of God brings on sin. He's experiencing it all, and he says, I don't want it. Don't want it. And so then you look at verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Let me just start with the part in which it says they began to cast lots, began to take the garments that they felt like they wanted to take. This is in reference to the soldiers that had been responsible to execute our Lord. And I just want you to understand, this was their way of compensation. You're the executioner. Have what you want. Take it. But then back to the crucifixion, because I want you to see something here. Notice how this verse starts. What does it say? It says, and they crucified him. Stop right there. They crucified him. They crucified our Lord. Now, let me say that in the four Gospels that we have the account of the crucifixion, did you know something? Did you know this? Did you know that never does any of the Gospel writers ever give us a description of the crucifixion? Never. Never is there a descriptive word given about the crucifixion. You know what is so described and is so beaded in on with the writers of the Gospels? It's the mockery. It's the belittlement. It's the physical abuse. It's the beating. It's the spitting on. That's described. But understand this. Not once do they describe the crucifixion. Not one time. I think it's important, though, that we understand crucifixion. At least as best as we can grasp it. Let me give you just a little bit here. I want you to understand the brutality. It's a man that's nailed to a cross. It's a man, it's a human being, it's a person who is nailed to a cross beam. The person, by the way, would always be scourged first, as we see with Jesus. The Romans, that is what they would do. By the way, let me just say this as well, but crucifixion was so horrendous that in Roman law it said no Roman was ever allowed to be crucified. Only the enemies of Rome. That's how bad it was. Spikes driven through the wrist, spikes driven through the ankles. Death usually came in two ways. First way, bleeding to death from the scourging. Second way, the inability to breathe. You say, why? What is that about? You're hanging there. The lungs would be fully extended. And for a person to breathe, the person would then have to lift their body up in order to take air in. And of course, the time would eventually come that the person did not have the strength to lift themselves up any longer. And so their lungs were extended. And they could not breathe. There would also be the times that, in order to speed up the death, the Roman soldiers would come over and break the legs of the one being crucified. And why is that? Well, it goes back to being able to lift themselves up. This caused them not to be able to lift themselves up. This, by the way, is how the two men on either side of Jesus died. John chapter 19, verse 32 tells us that. By the way, also, it was not uncommon for a man to hang on a cross for days alive. But this is Jesus on the cross. This is how he died. By the way, let me just say this to you. Crucifixion was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the crucifixion of Jesus. Let me just give you a few examples, and I want to hit on a point on this, and listen to this. For example, King David, Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. He says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." What's that? That's a prophecy of the crucifixion of our Lord, of Messiah, who would come. Isaiah 53, 5. Isaiah said, "He was wounded," or you could say pierced, "for our transgressions." What's that? It is prophecy of the crucifixion of our Lord. Zechariah 12, 10. Zechariah the prophet said, "They look on him whom they have pierced." And all of this again pointing to the Old Testament prophets, pointing to the one who would come. They did not know his name, but they knew he was coming, Messiah, Savior. And they said, this is how he will die. He will be pierced. Here's the thing I want you to know. Because somebody will try to make the argument and say, oh, these guys, they're just talking about somebody else who at the time had been crucified. Did you know that crucifixion did not exist at that time? They had no idea what it was. When they wrote those words, they did not know what they were describing. But they were pointing to Messiah, who would come and be pierced for your transgressions, my transgressions, our sin. And so that's point number one. There's the horrible crucifixion. Paint the picture a little bit as best I can. Here's number two if you're a note taker. Point number two is sinful man. Just write that down. Sinful man. Now at this point, we find ourselves, we're at verse number 25. We're going to skip verse 25 and we're going to come back to that verse in just a moment. We're going to actually pull from verses 26 through 32 this second point, sinful man. But here's the deal. A question so many times people will ask is, well, why is it that Jesus died? Why did he die? What was the purpose of the cross? If you have not been asked that question, you will. That's a question that is posed. The answer is simple. The answer is Jesus died because of sin. That's it. The answer is man is sinful. That's why he died. And then someone will ask, well, what does sin have to do with anything? You tell me that. Well, what does sin have to do with anything? Well, again, the answer is this. Sin keeps you from God. That's it. That's the answer. Sin causes a chasm. It causes separation. You ask, why is that? Again, the answer is simple. God is sinless. God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous, however you want to say it. But understand this, you're not. And therefore, he cannot have what? A relationship with sin. Can't do it. And that is why we are kept from God. It is because of sin. And Scripture tells us this. It tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture also tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What is it that we receive because of sin that is in our lives? The Bible says the wage is death. And what is that speaking of? Well, yeah, we can say it's a physical death, of course. But most importantly, it's a spiritual death. A separation from God. And that's what sin causes. Now, with that being said, I bring this out at this point because right here in the text, we have an example laid out for us, I really believe, regarding the sin of man. If you've got a question if man, if you question man is sinful, can I just show you this? Look at verse number 26. We'll start there. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Stop right there. Let's just pull this out. What is that? Pilate, the governor of Judea, he has a plaque hung over the head of Jesus on the cross that says what? The King of the Jews. What is this? It's mockery. Again, now Pilate gets in on the act and he says, that's your king? I can have him. There he is. We'll state it right above his head. That's mockery. That's sinful, man. But then you look at verse number 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So there's two robbers. That's how my Bible says it. Two robbers. What? Two sinful men. But then you get to verse number 28. And let me just make a footnote here. Your translation may not have verse number 28. If you're sitting there and you go, I don't see verse 28. Did I get a bad Bible at the Bible store? What happened? Where's it at? No, you didn't get a bad Bible. Here's the deal. If you're sitting there and you don't have verse 28, some translations do not have verse 28. You ask the question, why? Simply put, because the earliest manuscripts don't have that. That's why. Doesn't make it wrong. It's biblical what is stated there. You ask, well, what does it say? It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That comes right out of Isaiah 53:12. And Isaiah is simply saying, Jesus, Messiah, he would hang between two thieves. That's what it says. And he would hang between who? Two thieves. Sinful men, right? Then you look at verses 29 and 30. Watch this. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, what is that? Now the crowd's getting in on it. And what are they saying? What are they doing? What is this? It's ridicule. It is mockery. That's what it is. Saying some of the most vile things against our Lord. What is that? That's sin. Do you see what we have here? Sinful man. Then you look at verses 31 and 32. What does it say? So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Everybody's getting in on the act. The Jewish leaders are getting in on the act. They're mocking Jesus. They're ridiculing Jesus. Already been doing that, but now they do it as he hangs on the cross. The two thieves on either side, they ridicule Jesus, is what this says. But then if you'll do me this favor, let's pull this out from verses 35 and 36. I just want to go there now, and let me just show you this. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. This comes after Jesus makes that statement when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, we are going to study that tonight. But he makes the statement, they hear him, and they say again, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now, how have you heard that preached before? You know what's going on there? Mockery's going on there. You say, what do you mean? How is that? Understand this. The Jews had a tradition that said, Elijah. He would come whenever a righteous man would call out for help. He'd come. And so they're down there going, okay, if you're so righteous, let's see if Elijah comes and helps you. It's mockery. And it's the sin of man. And it's so obvious, isn't it? Man is sinful. You're going to run into somebody sometime who says man is not sinful, that man is really good. No. We're not. I mean, understand this. You've got an innocent man hanging on a cross, and people are chiding him, and they are ridiculing him, and they are mocking him. This is a picture of sinful man. But you sit there maybe and you go, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't go to that extreme. So I'm not that bad. Understand this. What does the Bible say? The Bible says all have sinned and fall way short. We miss the mark. of the expectations of God. And yes, maybe you would not be the one at the foot of the cross mocking Jesus, but hear me on this. You and I are still sinners. We are all born with that nature. There's absolutely no way we can get away from that. And again, it is sin that keeps us from that relationship with God. But now with that said, that's point two under our belt. Now let's go to point three. And as we look at point three, fascinating here, and I can't wait to bring this to you. But in point three, this is what you write down again if you take notes here. Point number three, there is God's time schedule. That's point three. There is God's time schedule. You remember just a few moments ago, I said, let's skip verse 25 and we'll come back to verse 25. Now go to verse 25. Look what it says. It says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. Of course, him, Jesus. Did you know that the Bible tells us the exact time that the crucifixion started? It's right there. Started the third hour. You ask, what time is that? It's 9 in the morning. Just write it down. It's 9 in the morning. You ask, well, how do you know that? Here's how I know this, and this is how everybody knows it. But the Jewish daytime hours began when? At sunrise. What time is that? That's 6 a.m. So when you read something like this, the third hour, which would speak of the third hour of the day, you've gotten into the day. Now it's the third hour in. What time would that be? You add 3 to 6. It's 9 a.m. But now understand, and here's the deal. Just watch this. Jesus, he had been arrested around midnight. The Jewish part of the trial had taken place. It's ended around 6 a.m. Because again, back in verse number 1 of this chapter, it says, and as soon as it was morning, which would mean what? Sun's coming up, 6 a.m. The Jews then transport Jesus over to Pilate for trial number 2. And so he's arrested sometime around midnight. The Jews, they have the trial. It goes until about 6 in the morning. Pilate's conducted his trial. Now it's 9. And you think to yourself, all right, are you thinking this? This sure is going fast. This is going real fast. Understand, there are some reasons why. And I'm going to focus on the real reason. But let me give you two just before we get to that one. Number one, the Jewish authorities, they wanted this done quick. Why? Because they didn't want the mass of people changing their minds. You remember, starting in verse 6 of this chapter, the mass had called out for Jesus. Crucify Jesus. The Jewish leaders don't want these people changing their minds. Let's get this done. Here's another thing. Number two, Roman discipline was always quick. Who has Jesus at this point? The Romans do. And understand this. In Roman law, there was no room for appeals that lasted for months and years. Everything happened quick. So could those be reasons? Yeah, they could, but I'm telling you, don't even go there. Let me share this with you. There's another reason. This is the reason why this went so quick. This is why this is rapid fire. And let me say it this way, but it comes down to God and what He is up to here. It comes down to God and what He's doing. And the way we can say this is all going about on God's time schedule. He's got a time schedule that He's meeting. You know how I've taught you over the years, God is never early and He's never late. He's always on time. Here's an example. And you ask, well, what do you mean by this? What do you mean this is all on God's time schedule? Here's the answer. What day is this? This day right here, it is Passover day. This is the day when the Jews were bringing their sacrificial lambs to the temple in great quantities, in mass. By the way, and we know this as a church because we've been in Hebrews for 2.5 years, we know Passover. Passover, that celebration that reminded the Jews of the Passover in Egypt, right? As the Jewish families placed the blood of a lamb over the doorpost and then death would bypass them. Now, of course, the blood back in the Passover back in Egypt, the blood pointed to who? The one who would come, Messiah. Place your faith in the trust in Jesus, His death, burial, resurrection, who He is, what He's done, and death passes over you. But right here, what we see laid out is this is all going according to the time schedule of God. But with that said, watch this. Look at verse 33. And we'll also look at verse 34. The text says, and when the sixth hour had come. What hour? The sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, let me just say this to you. All that was just said there, and there is so much, we are going to pull that out before we leave here tonight. But what I want us to focus on in right now is the time schedule. That's what we're looking at. Again, notice at the sixth hour, verse 33, it was dark. You see that? Now, we're going to look at why it was dark in a little bit. But sixth hour, what is that? Okay, class, what is it? It's noon. And then again in verse number 34, what hour is it? It's the ninth hour. Class, what time is that? It's 3 p.m. Notice over in verse number 37, just jump over there. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What's that mean? He died. What time did he die? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now again, what is this all about? This is all about God's time schedule. Now you ask the question, Pastor, why are you bringing this out? How can this affect me? What does this mean? Listen to me on this. And this is why the time here is so important. But understand this. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is when the sacrifices at the temple, the killing of the lambs, began. Did you know that? 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Passover. And it was at that time that it has been stated, it is documented, you can read it, that as many as 250,000 lambs would begin to show up at 3 p.m. at the temple in Jerusalem. 250,000 blood sacrifices. And here on the cross, what are you following? Here on the cross, at 3 o'clock, what do we have? But what we have is the true Lamb of God taking his last breath. The one that came to die for the sins of man. Friends, this is on God's time schedule. To the second. From all eternity past to that Passover day some 2,000 years ago. That's your God. And you have to worry that he's got things under control? Never. Never, never do you have to worry. Point four. God's wrath poured out. This is how we're going to end this. God's wrath poured out. We see this in verses 33 and 34. We'll work our way very quickly to the end to verse number 39, we'll bring some things out quickly, but 33 and 34 is where we focus. Let me just remind us of what we have been looking at. We have looked at the horrible crucifixion, Jesus is crucified. We have looked at sinful man. Mankind is sinful, separated from God because of sin. We have discovered that all of this is on God's time schedule. All that is happening here in this text, going right along with what God has determined, when things are done, how things are done. Understand this. Hear me on this. Everything that we have looked at this evening, it's going toward one thing, and here we go. But again, what we're coming to is God's wrath is now poured out. Look at verse 33. It says, when the sixth hour had come, when it was noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock. 3 hours. Again, it's noon, middle of the day. Now listen to me on this. Noon, 12 noon. Middle of the day when the sun is where? At its peak. And what happens? It gets dark. 3 hours of darkness. What's all that about? Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, that's an eclipse. That's what's happening. God just, it's an eclipse. No, it's not. It's not. You say, well, what is it? The answer is this. When it got dark, the Father came on the scene. That's what we got. God the Father came on the scene. And again, you ask, well, how is that? What does that mean? Do you want to explain that? Yeah, I'm going to explain that to you. Now watch this. I explain it in this way, and let me begin by making the point. Throughout Scripture, we see God many times associated with light, don't we? With light. Let's start there. For example, when God presented Himself first to Moses, how did He present Himself? Light. Emitting from the burning bush. Light. We're also told in Psalm chapter 18, verse 28, just listen to the psalmist. It says, for it is You who light my lamp, the Lord my God lightens my darkness. And so throughout Scripture, and we could go through this for a long time, but throughout Scripture, God is associated with light. But then other times in Scripture, hear me on this, God is not. God is associated many times with darkness. Say, really? Yes. And hear me on this. But at those times that we see God associated with darkness, many times it is when the Scriptures are referring to what is called the day of the Lord, or another way to say it is God's day of judgment. And so when God's associated with darkness, that's speaking of judgment. Let me give you this example, just one, out of Zephaniah, out of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Listen to the prophet. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. What's that? That's speaking of the final judgment that God will have on the lost. That's what he's speaking of here in the text. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation. Listen to this, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds, and a day of thick darkness. That's how Zephaniah describes the judgment of Almighty God. And so Scripture reveals to us that God's also associated with darkness when speaking of His judgment on sin. Also, you could bring this out. Let me do this very quickly. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, when Jesus called hell. How did He describe hell? Jesus said this. He said, a place of outer what? Darkness. Where there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so hell is that place of what? It is that place of darkness. And I've always found this fascinating. Hell, what? It is all darkness, yet fire burns. In hell, reserved is that final place of judgment for the condemned sinner, right? And there's this darkness that's associated with condemnation, with wrath. Now, you getting this? You see this, right? But with that said, understand this, and that is at 12 noon, on that day when Jesus hung on the cross, hear me on this, hell came to Jerusalem. And God is the one that brought it. And understand this, but for the next 3 hours, God then unleashed what? God unleashed His full extent of hell's punishment on who? His own Son. His own Son. I mean, for the next 3 hours, Jesus experienced what Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Let me read it to you. The prophet says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger." And for 3 straight hours, Jesus experienced the full brunt of it. For 3 hours, Jesus took all the eternal... Now listen to it. Listen to this. He took all of the eternal punishments and all of the eternal hells for your sin and my sin. Understand it this way. In 3 hours, Jesus actually took an eternity of punishment. How does that work? I don't know. But He did. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine the distress, taking all of the Father's infinite and eternal wrath that was unleashed on His Son. We can teach it, we can talk about it, but we can't get it. And don't miss this, but understand that during that period of 3 hours, that was not the absence of God and the presence of Satan. Maybe you've heard that before. It wasn't the absence of God in the presence of Satan. It was the presence of God and His full fury being poured out on His Son, who took whose place? Your place. 3 hours taking an eternity of punishment that sin demands. It kind of brings to light 2 Corinthians 5:21, does it? Remember, Paul said, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin." Remember that? But now with that said, look at verse 34. Okay, watch this as we go through this. "And at the ninth hour," when? 3 p.m. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means..." We have the English translation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Statement we have in Aramaic, we also have it in English. But after those 3 hours, taking the full wrath of God, God's fury ends at 3 o'clock, and Jesus says, what? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you know this verse? Have you read this? You know this, don't you? What does He mean? You ever sit there scratching your head and you go, what is that? What does that mean? Well, let me begin by saying that Jesus, He had just consumed the entire cup of God's wrath that God had to pour out on sin. There was no more left. Again, an eternity's worth of wrath. He just drank it all. And so then the darkness is gone. The darkness is gone. But friends, understand this. At that moment, God is too. God's gone. The Father. There's a separation. Why do you think Jesus sweated blood in the garden? Why do you think Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours"? Because He knew this part was coming. That's why. God was there in the judgment, but now God is gone. The Father's gone. And when all this comes to an end, the wrath and the fury, Jesus, He's now looking for the Father, and He's looking for the Father's comfort, right? And He's looking for the compassion of the Father, and He's looking for that sweet fellowship. I mean, suffering an eternity of hell for 3 hours, and then Jesus, now He's looking for that comfort that only the Father can bring, and the Father's gone, and that is why Jesus says, "Where are you? I need you, and I need you now." hear me say this all the time, you might be asking, again, what in the world are you saying? How can this be? And you hear me say this, but let me explain this and listen to me carefully. Because how is it that He is not there? There's a lesson here that the Father's teaching us. You know what the lesson is? The lesson is this. That hell is the full fury. That hell is the full wrath of God. It's His full judgment on the lost. And understand that when in hell, the lost are there, they will be shouting out the same thing. When the judgment of God comes on the lost, He's not there. He's not there. And again, the lost forever will be calling out, God, where are you? Where is your comfort? Where is your fellowship? And again, in those moments after Jesus experienced the full fury of hell, Jesus asked, God, where are you? And understand that as Jesus experienced that fury, He also then experienced the emptiness that comes with the occupation of hell. And there is absolutely no comfort in hell, totally devoid of God. And understand, but Jesus not only experienced the wrath of God for you, but He also experienced the absence of God for you. Did you hear me on that? Not only did Jesus experience the wrath of God for you, but He also experienced what it's like to be without God for you. Why? So you wouldn't even have to experience that. He experienced it all. Doesn't that point to His great love? Doesn't it? The full fury of God's wrath. This is why Jesus went to the cross, to die for man's sin and to take the punishment that we deserve. He goes to the cross and quickly go back up to verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. He died. Look at the results of this. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, the temple had the curtain, and the curtain represented a separation between man and God. Now it's torn. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, now we can place our faith in Him. He is the one who has died in our place. He is the one who has even experienced separation from God, so you won't have to. And now the veil is torn. We can go right in. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing Him saw that in this way He breathed His last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This man, he came to Jesus. He proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. Again, Jesus dying for our sins, and whoever places faith and trust in Him comes to the Son of God. Jesus uttered those last words on the cross. John's gospel tells us His words were, "It is finished." His work, it's done. And again, for anyone who comes to faith in Jesus, comes to eternal life, comes into that relationship with Him. But now after He dies, what happens? He's taken from the cross, right? He's placed in a tomb. The resurrection's near. Easter's near. And we come back this Sunday. And you know, when you come back Sunday, you don't come back to mourn a dead man. But we come back to worship and to praise and to celebrate a risen Savior. And as we worship Him in that way, don't you ever forget what Jesus did for you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for how good You are. We thank You for Your blessings. And Father, we thank You for Your great love for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What love that is. And Father, we thank You directly. We thank You for the sacrifice that You made to give up Your Son for us. To allow Him to take an eternity's worth of wrath that sin requires and sin calls for. and he took it all for us. Thank you. Father, as we make our way now to Easter, and we live out our days over this evening and then tomorrow, and then we come back on Sunday, may we just keep this fresh in our mind, the great love that you have for us as you demonstrated it through your Son. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.